Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And that means that the program is in progress if that is the time you're listening. Now I say if that is the time you're listening because of course you might be listening to an archived broadcast from our internet site or you might even be listening to a rebroadcast on some of these stations that carry the program. We are live in the afternoon, but some of the stations play the program again at night. So if you're listening at night, you're not listening live. But if you are listening in the afternoon, you can call us. You may have a question about the Bible or Christianity or any related topic, Christian evidences, Christian theology, Christian ethics, whatever. We can discuss that. I don't necessarily know all the answers, but we can discuss it. And you can also call if you really think I didn't know the answer to some previous question and you feel that I gave the wrong answer and you have a point of difference and would like to present and defend another point of view. You're always welcome to do that here. There's nothing about that that is threatening to us here. We like the truth. And so the truth always has the best arguments. If you've got, another viewpoint and it's got better biblical arguments, then it's very much to our advantage to hear from you. If you're not a Christian at all, and you would either like to learn how to become one, or you don't want to become one, but you want to express your objections, I'd be glad to talk to you as to why you are not a Christian, what your objections are to the Bible or to Christianity. I'm always curious about that, because I have a feeling that most people who object to Christianity or the Bible simply are not being very rational. And some people don't really care if they're being rational. They just have an emotive reaction. But some people do have views based upon what they consider to be rational evidence against Christianity. I don't think there is any, but I'd be glad to hear it. I've debated atheists on their own programs a number of times, and I really don't think there's any new arguments I haven't heard, but I'd always be glad to hear more. If you're not a Christian, you have objections to Christianity, you want to tell me why, feel free to give me a call. This is a wide open forum here. The program's not here to showcase the viewpoints of the host, but rather to simply explore the truth. And one thing that the host and most of the listeners have in common is we do believe the Bible is the truth. And therefore, don't be surprised if I consult the Bible. At least as a part of my answer to you. It is my desire to get biblical answers because I believe the Bible is from God. It is the Word of God. And therefore, it of course has, it trumps the opinions of men. But if you don't believe the Bible, sure, you can call about that too. Let's talk. 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open. Our other lines are full. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kit, calling from Marina, California. Hi, Kit. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question today about Romans chapter 11.
Uh-huh.
And on a Sunday night service at my church, we're going through Revelation chapter by chapter, and we were going through chapter 3, and the pastor in charge of it was referring to Romans 11 and that the Jews are, basically he could have just said that we should pay homage to Jews because they are his chosen people and that they're always going to have a special privilege no matter what. And to me that doesn't seem right. I mean, because the fact that they are, anti-Christ, technically, I don't see why they have any more privilege than, a Christian living somewhere in Africa, And he was referring to Romans chapter 11, and specifically verse 25. Yeah. And, as among others, but that one stuck out the most. And what do you think about that? I mean, what are your thoughts?
Well, when it says all Israel will be saved in Romans 11:25, there's a lot of variables as to what that means. For one thing, if you follow the argument from Romans 9 through chapter 10 and through chapter 11 to that point in 11 where Paul says, "And so," or it says, "Thus all Israel will be saved," there's a very strong argument can be made that when he says Israel, he's trying to indicate that now, in the New Covenant, the new word Israel speaks of a broader category, which includes the fullness of the Gentiles who've come in, because he mentions that. He says that Israel, blindness in part has happened to Israel, he means national Israel there, until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. Into what? Well, into the olive tree, which he's just been describing, which is Israel. So here's the context of that statement. Paul has just discussed Israel as an olive tree. The olive tree is the covenant family of Israel, and all Jews at one time were part of it because God had a covenant with their nation. But Paul says that some of the branches, that is Jews who were part of Israel, some of them have been broken off of the tree because they don't believe in Christ. In other words, the tree has been trimmed. Israel no longer includes all Jews, only those that believe. The ones that are not believing have been broken off, like branches broken off the tree. They're not part of it anymore. Then Paul says, and Gentiles from a wild olive tree have been grafted into the tree. So now what do we have? We have an olive tree that's made up of believing Jews, which were the original branches who believed and were not broken off for their unbelief, the remnant. And you also have the believing Gentiles on the tree. So now what is Israel? Israel, the olive tree, is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Messiah. And who's not on the olive tree? No one's on the olive tree who doesn't believe in the Messiah. Jew or Gentile, they're not included. So what is Israel now? Israel is now an olive tree made up of the remnant of the believing Jews, as well as those Gentiles who have been converted to the Jewish Messiah and are who are faithful to him. That's what Paul has just described. And he says, therefore, blindness in part has happened to Israel. He means the branches, the Jewish branches that have been broken off, they, part of the branches have been removed. That's blindness in part. Not all of the Jews have been blinded, only part of the population. And then he says, until all the fullness of the Gentiles come in, which is, of course, the branches from the wild olive tree being grafted in. And he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, by God cutting off the unbelieving branches who are Jewish and retaining only the believing Jews in the tree, and by adding Gentiles who are believers, in this way, God is saving all Israel. That is not just the Jewish element of Israel, but the whole tree, all Israel, which is Jew and Gentile. And of course, if the tree is comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles and no unbelievers, then the tree is nothing else than what the Bible calls the church. So the Israel that is all being saved are the believing Jews and Gentiles, the church. That's, to my mind, a very indisputable argument. But many people do dispute it, and so let me just say this. If a person says, well, no, Steve, you can't have Israel mean the church, the Israelites mean Israel. Okay, let's allow that. Let's allow that Paul is saying that the Jews, Israel, will be saved. What does that mean? Well, how is a person saved? A person is saved by coming to Christ and becoming a Christian, coming into the church. Okay, if Paul is saying that all Israel, meaning natural Israel, will be saved, the only thing he's predicting there is that they'll all come to Christ and come into the church. So it's still the church that's saved, and the Jews become saved by becoming part of it. So you can take it either way, but you can't take it the way that many people like to take it, and that is to say all people who are Jewish are saved by being Jewish. Paul says that's not true. Jesus said that's not true. Jesus was speaking to Jewish people and said, you are of your father the devil. You're not the children of Abraham or of God, he said in John chapter 8. So Paul certainly is not arguing that all Jewish people, regardless of their faith or lack thereof, are somehow saved by being Jewish. What he's doing there is predicting that all Israel will be saved. He either means Israel the church, which is what I think he means in the context, or else he means Israel the people, the Jewish people, will be saved by becoming Christians, by coming to their Messiah and becoming part of the church. But there's nothing there, for example, about the status of a Jewish person who's an unbeliever and who has not come to the Messiah. What the Bible says about them, as you said, is that they are antichrist just as the Gentiles are who don't accept Christ. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. This is simply a statement of fact. The Bible says in 1 John, whoever does not confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the same is antichrist. Okay, well, there's a lot of people who don't confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Most of the Jews don't, and most Gentiles don't either. And therefore, they are all Antichrist, the ones who don't.
I think that's, I think that's a problem for a lot of people, and they actually fear, you know, saying anything negative towards a Jew because, you know, they think a retribution might come from God, you know, they might be zapped or something like that, just for saying, you know, you're...
Yeah, this idea is part and parcel with dispensationalism.
Yeah.
And before dispensationalism came along, no Christians ever believed such things as that, and the influence of dispensationalism, especially in American evangelicalism, has gone a long way to shaping American foreign policy toward Israel.
Yeah.
One only has to read histories. I've read a couple of them, or three, histories of the modern state of Israel, to find out that the modern Zionist movement that led to the birth of the state of Israel was largely influenced, not entirely, but to a very great degree, largely influenced by dispensational preachers who pressured presidents of the United States to put their support into the idea of making Israel a nation again. And finally, they prevailed, and it did happen. And so this is sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. The dispensationalists predicted that Israel would become a nation again, and then they lobbied to make it happen and finally succeeded. It's a dispensational in-house kind of a program. But for those of us who aren't dispensationalists and don't really care to have dispensationalists change the Bible for us, we will look at it the same way Jesus did, and the way Paul did, and Peter did, and that is that a Jew who does not believe in Christ is in exactly the same boat as a Gentile who does not believe in Christ. They're no different. Paul said there's no distinction. God is not a respecter of persons. And one needs only to read, for example, Romans chapter 2, I think it's around verses 5 through 10. Paul talks about who's going to be saved, who's going to be condemned. And in both cases, he says the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jew first and also the Greek. That is to say, there's condemnation for those who reject Christ, for the Jew first and also the Greek, and there's salvation for those who receive him, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul makes it very clear, Jew and Greek are no different from each other when it comes to salvation.
I also like to invoke the verse about Jesus cursing the fig tree, which represents Israel, because it produced no fruit.
And he said, you'll never bear fruit again.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. They said no one will ever eat fruit from this tree again. So if that fig tree did represent Israel, as I agree with you, now the Bible doesn't say that it does, but I think most scholars would agree that it does, then what Jesus predicted is that Israel, as a nation, will never bear fruit again.
Yeah. Huh, okay. And by the way, you've been to Israel, I remember, and I'm considering going there this year. How was it? Was it pretty safe, would you say? I hear the media hypes it up a lot, the danger over there.
I spent 2 weeks in teaching in a Bible school in the old city of Jerusalem, within the walls, just inside the Jaffa Gate. And in the 2 weeks I was there, a man was arrested with a bomb strapped to him outside the gate. I never felt unsafe, however, partly because I'm a Christian and I don't care if I live or die, but the other reason was because there's a lot of security. And, of course, anything can happen. You know, there is terrorism, but every day goes by also with thousands of buses not being bombed and thousands of bombs not being exploded. So I wouldn't worry about it. Are you just going over for vacation or going over on ministry?
Maybe a tour, just a tour of Israel and the whole
thing.
Yeah. Looking forward to it. It'd be quite an adventure, you know.
All right. Well, you have a good time, kid.
Thank you, and I'll talk to you before then, I'm sure, and you have a good day.
All right. All right, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us.
Hi. Before my question, I was listening that you are going to do a series on, upcoming series on the kingdom in some church.
Yes.
On the West Coast there, and I don't recall ever seeing anything like that on your lectures or any of the ones on the other website. Is there one? Have I missed it?
I taught an 8-lecture series on the Kingdom of God back in 1987, and I happen to have you looking at the tapes right now. They were lost for a while. They were in a storage unit in a box full of loose tapes, and we didn't know where they were. And I located them recently. But the guys who, you know, who convert my tapes into MP3 files for the website, don't have them. I have them. Now, I thought about sending them to them, but I'm going to be reteaching it so soon that I thought maybe I'll just wait and let them post the retaught series.
Oh, okay.
But, yeah, but when the series has been taught, it will be posted. The old series is not bad, but the recordings are not excellent. They're poorly recorded in some cases. So that series, I think, will be refreshed after I teach it again, and we'll put up the new digitally recorded teaching.
Okay, good. I'll look forward to that. My question is about investing for future needs, as opposed to investing in the kingdom and trusting God for everything else. And so I tried to do a review of the scriptures, and I really can, everything I came across spiritually, as far as I could tell, maybe the closest thing that I came to investing would possibly be Proverbs 6:6, check out the ant, and be wise and follow the ways of the ant, because
right.
The ant stores up for the future. There's a lot of them I think they're speaking spiritually, like the one that, Proverbs 24:3-4, through wisdom a house is built, filled with riches. And of course, riches in the Old Covenant would be material probably, in the New Covenant
right.
would be spiritual, I would think. There's also, sometimes you hear Christian investment counselors talk about, spread your bread upon the water. And so I don't really know what that verse means. But then, along with these thoughts, I came across I was listening to your Proverbs lectures, and in Proverbs 28:8, it says, he who increases his wealth by interest, and then I have a dot dot, so I think I skipped something, but he who increases his wealth by interest shall give it for him who will pity the poor. And your comment of
your wife and children may be a very broad variable. I mean, some people say you should have, 7 years or 15 years of your income, insured on your life, so that if you die, your family have that much. That's an individual decision. I wouldn't see a need for that at all. I've never had life insurance or health insurance in my life, and I'm not attracted to it because, I live by faith, and it just seems like it'd be kind of, I might go for life insurance for my children. Because I don't have anything to leave them. I'm not a wealthy man. So something like life insurance might be a way to go. But the trouble with insurance, and I've always had this problem with it, is that if you insure yourself against the future, you're looking to unbelievers to cover your needs, where God set things up so that the body of Christ should do so. Now, the stark reality is that the body of Christ doesn't take care of its own. In the way they did in the early church, they don't even take care of their own as well as the Mormons do, which is a shame. But nonetheless, in print, if you're a purist like I am, I kind of prefer the idea of saying, okay, I'll do it God's way and leave the results with Him. To my mind, being yoked together with unbelievers for my future security or my children's future security is awkward. When the Bible says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers," and when God has provided. Or will provide for my family if I'm gone, just as much as He provides when I'm here. I mean, a lot of people, when they talk about God providing, they're just speaking theoretically. They have all the normal sources of income that any unbeliever has, and God does provide for them through that. But a lot of them don't realize that God can provide without all those things too, if He wills. I'm not saying people should quit their jobs and just watch the money come in, because God doesn't want everyone to do that. God wants some people to work. He wants other people to be in full-time ministry and so forth. But the point is, I know that God provides. I've lived by faith for 30 years, and I know that God provides quite independently of predictable means and regular employment and so forth. And so I know that God cares as much for my children as He cares for me, and I believe He'll provide for them as well. I don't know that we are obligated to leave much for our children. Remember when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler? In Mark chapter 10, it specifically says that Jesus looked on him and loved him and said, "Sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me." Now, it's interesting. Just before Jesus told this guy to give up everything, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. In other words, Jesus was telling the guy the thing that was a very loving thing to say to him. And yet, I think we interpret our love for our children to be, we want to leave them set up. We want to leave them financially secure so they don't have to trust God much. And I think it's more loving in some ways to put them in a position where they need to trust God somewhat. But that's me. That's just me. I'm not saying anyone else has to do what I do. I will say this. I don't feel comfortable, making investments for my future that depend on drawing interest from other people, because someone's paying that interest. Now, if I lend money, Jesus indicated that I should lend it without expecting anything in return. And if I lend it to a brother, I certainly would never charge him interest. And I don't see why I'd want to charge a non-Christian interest either. If they're needy, if somebody's needy, I don't want to charge them interest.
Isn't that a little different, though, from investing in some company, and so that provides for people's jobs, and if you're generating wealth, you're not lending, and it's receiving interest, right?
Well, I don't know if that's interest or if that's simply income. You know, I mean, that's profit. Profit is one thing. Interest, as I understand it, interest refers to lending money and receiving back that money with a premium.
Okay.
And as far as I'm concerned...
on that and on the insurance as well.
Yeah, and now... Here's the thing. I would only lend money to somebody who has need. I wouldn't lend someone money if they didn't have need. Now, if they have need, I'm certainly not going to take advantage of their need and lend them money and charge interest, too. I mean, that's what I believe is forbidden in the Scripture.
Right.
now, if I'm collecting interest on a bank account, well, then that bank, where are they getting the money? Well, besides the Federal Reserve just printing it up on the printing presses and giving it away like it was nothing to the banks. But the banks are making their money by lending it to people and charging them interest. And so if I'm charging the bank interest, as I put my money in the bank and they give me interest on it, I'm just indirectly charging other people interest on loans. That's how the bank's getting their money. Now, I don't want anyone to feel condemned about this, because probably most of the people who are listening have money in interest-bearing accounts. And I'll just say, pray about it and do what you feel led to do. I'm somewhat different than most people. I don't have any interest in getting rich. I've never had any interest in getting rich. I'm not motivated in any way by money in my life. Never have been. And I trust God. So, I mean, I don't really see any reason to violate principles of Scripture in order to secure a future for myself. Now, when it comes to investing in a business, and that the business is going to be profitable and make a profit by doing, legitimate, honest business, that's quite legitimate, it seems to me. And when you invest in the stock market, as I understand it, that's what you're doing. See, I don't invest in the stock market either, but I don't think it's wrong, because as near as I can tell, when you invest in the stock market, you're simply putting your funds together with some other people, and jointly you're owning a business.
Right.
And jointly you're sharing the profits of the business. So that strikes me as just a partnership in business. But again, I don't like being a partner with unbelievers. If I was going to start a business or try to make money off a business, I'd want to support a Christian business where all the people who are benefiting from it are my Christian brethren. Not that I'm against non-Christians profiting. It's just that there's plenty of Christian brethren who have need, and so I'd rather give them. Well, Paul said in Galatians 6:10, he said, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So what am I saying? I'm talking about insurance. I'm talking about interest accounts. I'm talking about investments in the stock market, in business, and so forth. And I'm saying each of those things has something about them that I'm not wild about, that I'm not saying what anyone else should do. What I'm trying to do right here is to float some ideas out that most people have never heard or thought of. You know, I mean, let's face it, in America, no one questions the legitimacy of drawing interest on a loan. No one questions the legitimacy of health insurance or whatever. And now I like this idea of MediShare. I have never been a part of it, but if I were going to seek some kind of health plan, I would go to one of these things where it's like a co-op of Christians. Because that's more like what the body of Christ is supposed to be, right? I mean, basically, as I understand those things, a bunch of people join it, and as medical needs come up that one of them has, the other members, you know, send money to them. And to me, that's kind of orchestrating something that the body of Christ in the New Testament, I think, would have done intuitively. But I'm not afraid, I'm not opposed to orchestrating it if it's not going to be done intuitively. I think it's a good idea for the Christians to bear one another's burdens in these things. But when you go to secular insurance, I'm not saying you're doing something immoral, but I'm saying you are looking to a coalition of Christians and non-Christians to cover you in the future. And again, I'm not saying that's immoral. It's just not something I prefer. I prefer to keep it in-house. I prefer to let the body of Christ be the body of Christ to the body of Christ. And frankly, meeting financial needs of others is one of the principal assignments of the body of Christ to each other. And that's one of the things that in the book of Acts, it mentions it twice within three chapters. In chapter 2 and in chapter 4, twice it tells us that the believers had no needs. There was no one among them that had any needs, because everyone who had extra distributed it to those who had need. And that's the body of Christ in action. So this MediShare type thing, you know, you may have heard it before. It's a sort of a Christian. Mm-hmm. I think there's something like there's some other programs like that too. That there's a number of them where Christian. It's you can go on the internet and look it up. I don't know much about it, but they just kind of join and they share the burdens of financial costs with each other and they say they advertise that 100% of every eligible need has been met since they've started, which is looking pretty good. But again, I don't even have that. I'm not saying I wouldn't. I just have not done it. I don't have health problems, and I don't worry about my health. But I don't worry about anything, as a matter of fact, except the spiritual state of my country and of the church. But I don't even worry too much about that. I just pray about it. Anyway, as far as investments, I'm not opposed to Christians doing things differently than I do them. And frankly, you might think that I'd just be on a totally different page than someone like Crown Financial Ministries, but I'm not. I like Crown Financial Ministries. Whenever I hear them give counsel, it sounds very biblical for the most part. Of course, they do advise saving up for a rainy day, and maybe that's the best thing that someone can do in some cases if God provides a surplus. If they have given to every need they know of that's urgent, and if there's still a surplus that they could save, and they've paid all their bills and they don't have any debt, in other words, if they're not violating some other obligation that they have, and they have surplus money, I can't see why they couldn't save it up. But I would say this, the ant saving up, and even Joseph saving up the food in Egypt, these are sometimes given as examples of why it's okay to save up for a rainy day. And it is. But we have to remember that neither Joseph nor the ant were saving up for himself merely. Joseph was saving up to save a whole nation from starvation, and the ant is working to save his whole colony from starvation. He's not the only one who's going to be eating that food that he saves up. This is communalism in a sense, not communism. But what I'm saying is that those examples of saving up for the future are not examples of selfishly hoarding for oneself. They're examples of wisely. Yeah, like the rich man. Yeah, and that's an example of the other thing. And what is that, Luke 15 or Luke 12, where Jesus said that a man, you know, his fields produced more than he needed. He said, what shall I do? I don't know what I'm going to do with all this stuff. I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll fill them up and save them up, and I can retire. I can take my ease. And Jesus said, well, you fool. This day your soul's going to be required of you. The man's problem was he had surplus. And he said, what shall I do? Well, that's a good question to ask. If you have extra money, you should ask, well, what shall I do? And his decision was to take it easy the rest of his life, to retire and live off his laid-up wealth. That was the wrong answer. What he should have done is, well, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, those who gather much have no extra, and those who gather little have no lack. And that's taken from a principle in Exodus 16. But the point here is, if some have extra, it's so that they can help those who don't have enough. Right. Now, if you have extra, and you have so much extra, that you've given to all the legitimate needs you know of around you, and there's still some left over, then I would say that can be invested for the future. But if it is invested for the future, like everything else you have, you should consider, this is not mine. This is God's. And therefore, it must be available if somebody with a greater need than me needs it.
Right.
Now, I understand that there's not one Christian in 1,000 that I've met who thinks this way, but this is the way the Bible teaches us to think. And I believe, and this is how I think, I just don't consider that we have the right to think anything that we own is our own.
Right.
It's for Christ. It's for Christ and for His people. And, So we can invest, we can, you know, save up for the future and so forth, but it's not for us. I mean, we may end up benefiting from it. It may be that those reserves that we have are the thing that keep us from being a burden on someone else, which is a good thing. But in other, but at the same time, if there's plenty of surplus that we've saved up for the future, it may be that God will call upon us to give it to a pressing need that's now, somewhere else.
Okay, thank you very much, and God bless you.
Okay, Brad, God bless you too. Bye. Bye now. Yes, I made about almost all of our listeners angry with that one. My my system here is not working properly. Production, let me reboot this assistant producer here and see what happens. I was not able to hang up on that call properly. That's why it made such a strange noise when we're done. Let me go back online here, and we'll be talking next to looks like Mano from Monterey. Yeah, I'm sure that a lot of people's eyebrows have gone up with that last discussion. I certainly haven't had a chance to talk about that subject for a long time, but I think one of the ways that Christianity most radically changes true disciples is in the way they think and act about money. And we should not assume that when we become Christians, we just tag Jesus onto our life like a postage stamp and we keep doing things the same way we did them before in finance and relationships and, you know, everything else. Jesus takes charge of everything in our life, and one thing we sign over to him is our whole assets. It's like the kingdom of God is a pearl of great price, and to obtain it, a person must cheerfully sell all that he has to obtain it. And while we may not actually literally have to sell off everything we have, as the parable would suggest, we certainly need to sign it over to God. We need to make sure that God really owns it. Now, all Christians I know would say, oh yeah, God owns all my stuff. Well, they may say that, but let them try to get any of it from them. You know, the fact of the matter is, God knows if we're just talking or if it's true. And so we need to examine our own hearts. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart is going to be. And so he said, lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And how do you lay up treasures in heaven? Jesus made it very clear. You give to the poor. You give to the poor. And so that's what the Bible teaches. It's not what modern American Christianity teaches, but hey, we're not going to be judged by a modern American Christianity. We're going to stand before God, are we? We're going to be judged by what Jesus said. Let's talk to Mano. Hello, Mano.
Hello.
Am I pronouncing your name correctly? Yes.
Yes, it's a French
name. Okay. Okay.
I like the show. It was very interesting listening to that last call, and it's an interesting concept. I don't disagree with you, but I actually had a question about Mormons. I'll have to process the money thing and then come up with a question. But I do agree with you that you have to trust God for everything, and you know, sometimes it's hard to write that check every month because I usually write the check from our first fruits, and then, you know, sometimes it makes for a tight month, but it's the one thing that really keeps me close to God, you know. When you have mm-hmm. to really rely on God, you really do.
I want to testify to something. Can I interrupt just one moment and we'll take your question? You know, I struggle with whether to share this with people on there because, you know, people say, well, you lost your reward. But what I do in giving, I don't do it for a reward at all. If I share it, it's to inspire others to realize this can be done. But I've lived at a very near poverty level income most of my adult life. I mean, I've never really had to pay income taxes because of my poverty level. I've never lacked anything. I've raised 5 children. Mm-hmm. I've owned 2 houses without a mortgage. I am debt-free. I've been debt-free for many, many years. And for many years, I gave away 20% of everything that came in. And
wow.
out of a somewhat of a poverty income, I for decades, I gave away 20% of everything. About a year or two ago, I noticed that God was providing more for me than he had been. And so I decided to start giving away 25% of everything. I did that all last year. And God provided even more, and so this year I've decided to give away 30% of everything that comes in. Now, I still live at kind of a poverty level. I live in a cheap, you know, apartment, and I drive an older car and so forth, but I'm comfortable. My kids are comfortable. We've got all we need. We're not aware of lacking anything. But what I'm saying is most Americans, if they made twice what I have coming in, would not think they had a surplus. But what I'm saying is when you put your priorities to the kingdom of God, you can live on little, and you can live happily on little. I always have. And
well,
and give away a lot.
Yeah, I it's a public forum, so I don't feel comfortable disclosing exactly where I live, but I have no business living where I live, and my husband and I, we laugh about it, and we say, if anybody knew the reality of our financial situation, we'd have to tell them the truth and say that it came from God, because the numbers don't add up. And people are always scratching their heads and looking at our lives, and the truth is, we give away more to the church than we even save for our own kids' college education, or even for ourselves. And we do live, frugally, as you say, there are things we don't do, and, you know, investments we don't make. It was interesting listening to that last call, because I thought, well, you know, you got to meet God's kingdom first, because if I die tomorrow, well, what will I have done for God's kingdom today? Or yes, you know what I mean? I don't have a lot of tomorrows. You only have this one today.
Well, you got to live every day the way you would hope you would have lived when you look back on it on your deathbed. I mean, when you are someday, if you're lucky enough to have warning, you'll know that you're going to die, and you'll be maybe on your deathbed. And you'll look back over your life, and when you look at the money that God provided and the opportunities and everything, it's not going to give you great comfort to say, well, at least I had an RV, you know, at least I had a house in the, you know, at the beach. But if you say, if you can look back and say, at least I gave away to the kingdom of God and to the poor everything I could afford to give.
Yeah.
You will die happy. You will die happy. And that's a good, you know, it's more important to die happy than to live happy, I think. But I live happy, and I'm going to die happy too.
I hear you. Well, it's very inspiring. The question I had is this. I was shopping yesterday with my little 6-year-old daughter, and we were looking at birthday invitations, and this lady was trying to strike up a conversation with me, and I was kind of feeling like, who is this lady? Turns out she's a Mormon. And she's in the area for a while, she and another sister. And, you know, they were talking to me, and they gave me their little pamphlet, and they wanted to know if I knew about the Church of Latter-day Saints. And I said, I do know about the Church of Latter-day Saints. And my question is this. She was quoting to me, I'm a Christian, and I know a fair amount about the Bible. I'm certainly no expert, but, you know, I'm in regular Bible studies and that kind of thing. She was telling me that in the Bible, because as we got going in the discussion, as you know, Mormons claim that, you know, they're just like Christians. They claim Jesus as their Savior. And then, you know, then they bring up a little thing about prophets. And I said, well, look, here's where I said, no disrespect due to you, but you guys claim that, you know, Joseph Smith, your prophet, and, you know, all his stuff. I said, the book that I go by is the Bible, because it's God-breathed. It's God-inspired. There's no other truth. That is the book of life. And I said, you know, there's no other book for me. And so I don't want to be disrespectful to your religion, but I said, you know, there is only the Bible. And she said, well, no, see, the Bible actually talks about the Mormons. I said, how does the Bible, you know, and she claimed Ezekiel 37 and 38.
Right.
Talks about the tribe of Joseph and Judah and, you know, the whole tribe coming from Abraham. And I said, I mean, I listened to her and I looked it up, and it does say that, but it doesn't say Joseph Smith. So how can you, my question is, how can you have a dialogue with Mormons? And I did say to her, I said, you know, Mormons sometimes put Christian communities to shame because you guys are very, you know, together, you're very wholesome, you know, all those things you've talked about in the past. But how do you refute a Mormon? Like, I was so feeling like evangelizing her and saying, dude, you know, you're in a cult, jump off the ship, and here, let me tell you why. But I couldn't in the moment, like, you know what I mean? I felt like she was more convincing than I was.
Well, okay, first of all, the Bible does not talk about the Book of Mormon or the Mormon Church in Ezekiel chapter 37. What it talks about is two sticks. They always interpret these two sticks to mean two books. And there's a stick for Joseph and a stick for Judah, which represents the northern kingdom of Israel, of which Ephraim of Joseph was the largest tribe, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And the two sticks represent the fact that the nation had been divided into two. Ezekiel was told to put these sticks together in his hand and make them one stick, to be an emblem of the fact that God was going to take the two nations and rejoin them into one again. And and in fact, that's the interpretation that's plainly given in the passage. There's nothing there about two books. There's no reason to... They say, well, you know, in those days, books were scrolls wrapped around a stick. Well, so they were. What's that got to do with it? To say a stick is not the same thing to say a book. And they think the book of Judah is... they think that's the Bible. And the book of Joseph is the Book of Mormon. But there's no book of Judah and no book of Joseph in the passage. There's a stick of Judah and a stick of Joseph. They don't represent books, and the passage itself says they represent the nations of Judah and Israel, and they'll become one nation. So, I mean, in order to use that, and they use it all the time, that's a very favorite passage of the Mormons, they simply have to pretend that it doesn't explain itself in the passage. But there is a place in the Bible that does predict the Mormons. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, there were false prophets among the people, and there should be false teachers among you also. And so the Bible does indeed predict that Mormonism would rise, not by name, but that there would be false teachers, false prophets, and Joseph Smith certainly was both.
So what do you think is going to happen to the Mormons? Say, I mean, I know this is pure speculation and maybe we can't even go there, but do you think God has a heart for the Mormons? What's he going to do with all these Mormons?
Yes, God has a heart for the Mormons because he has a heart for every human being. He loves
right.
all people. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not, I don't believe that God is angry at the Mormons particularly. I think he may be angry at people like Joseph Smith, who were charlatans and who were con artists. But the people who have been conned, I don't know that they have an excuse to be conned, although many of them were raised in the church and they've never known anything else. I don't think God's angry at them. I think he wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. As far as how he will judge them if they die in their Mormonism, I think he'll judge them the same way he'll judge anyone else. And that is that if they were, if they were worshiping Jesus the best they had knowledge of him, I'm going to let him judge whether he considers that to be good enough. I mean, we evangelicals, often we want to make a long list of things people have to believe to be saved, but that long list isn't in our Bible. We've made it up. I mean, there are indeed most of the things on our list are teachings that are taught in our Bible, but our Bible doesn't say that you have to believe all of those things in order to be saved. What you have to believe to be saved is you have to believe that Jesus is Lord, and you need to follow him. Now, the Mormons, many Mormons do believe Jesus is Lord, but of course evangelicals will say, but it's a different Jesus, because their Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, and he's not, you know, God and so forth. And, that seems to be true. I'm not going to argue that they are worshiping the same Jesus, but I'll let God decide whether the Jesus they're worshiping is the same or not, because I think it's possible. See, let me clarify this. I think we evangelicals, sometimes we think of Jesus as simply the combination of all the true statements that can be made about him. You know, think of all the true doctrines about Jesus, put them together into a composite, and that's Jesus. Whereas I think the Bible teaches that Jesus is an actual person. Jesus isn't the composite of many ideas about him, good ones. Jesus is an actual being. He's an actual person that we can know. And so knowing Jesus may not be the same thing as knowing all the right things about Jesus. Ideally, we want to know all the right things about him. We don't want to be wrong. But it is possible that some people come to know Jesus before they have gotten all the right ideas about him. And I'll let God be the judge of who those people are.
Well, I hear you. I almost went back to find that Mormon girl and invite her to my Bible study. But then I thought, well, you know, maybe at some point she will find, you know, the truth.
Maybe so.
Thank you. That answers my question.
All right. God bless you, Minnow.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're talking next to John from Greenfield, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, good afternoon. God bless you.
Uh-huh, good to hear from you again.
I just have a question. I'm a little confused in reference to the Great Commission. Matthew 28:16, I believe.
28:19 and 20. You may be thinking of Mark 16:16 and 17.
Okay.
Or 15 and 16.
Well, I guess my question is, see, my mom's up apostolic, and they believe that, I guess, that you should be baptized in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
And I believe we should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a great commission, right?
Yes.
So I'm a little confused about that, I guess. I was wondering if you could give me some clarity on that.
Yeah, well, you're both right. She's right and you're right. Only both may be wrong at the same time. Here's what I mean. A person who says we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, they're saying a statement that is true, but they may mean it in a wrong way. They may mean that if you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not okay. And a lot of the Jesus onlys take that position. You know, they say, well, you know, you can't be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Well, then they're wrong about that. You see, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which Jesus said to baptize in, was understood by the apostles to be the name of Jesus. Because when you read in the book of Acts that they baptized people, every time, there's at least four or five times in the book of Acts it mentions, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you actually never read in the book of Acts of anyone being baptized using the formula, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every single time, beginning at Acts 2:38, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So to be baptized in the name of Jesus is the right thing to do. But what about if I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which I was? What about that? Well, I was baptized in the name of Jesus under those words. You see, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says in Colossians 2:9. In Jesus, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead, dwell bodily in Him. And therefore, being baptized in the name of Jesus is simply another way of saying that you're baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't matter which is used. Now, it's true the apostles that we read in the book actually used the name of Christ, apparently. But Jesus did say to them, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's clear that they did not understand Him to be saying that you have to use those exact words. The question is, who is this person whose name is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, that's Christ. I mean, if someone say, I baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God, and by that they mean Jesus Christ, well, they baptized you in the name of Christ. They didn't use the word Christ, but they used an equivalent. They're not talking about somebody other than Christ.
Okay.
The name, I mean, if someone says, I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, well, I mean, that too is, that's another name for Christ. So it's not the formula, it's not the syllables, it's the person. The question is, what person were you baptized into? Now, if you say, I baptize you in the name, and it's singular, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe that is the name of Christ. So the preacher who baptized me when I was 12 years old in the Baptist church said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I later learned that what that means is the name of Jesus. So I realized that I've been baptized in the name of Jesus under those words. Now, a Jesus only is more, it seems to me, is more superstitious about the necessity of using the actual word Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the person. It's not the vocalization of His name that is really what's important here. You're baptized into Jesus.
Right.
And that may be done by saying, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, as the apostolic and the oneness Pentecostal do it. Or you accomplish the same thing by saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The early church, after the apostles, used the term Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know because the Didache, an early church document that tells how to baptize, says to use that term. But it doesn't matter which term you use. I mean, both are biblical.
So in the name of Jesus, basically, is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, obviously, right?
I believe so.
Okay. All right. And how do you, I know you had a little bit of discussion about tithing. How do you feel, is that something that just basically God leaves it up to you as far as tithing, or is it something that you have to do?
Giving and tithing are not the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Tithing, as you probably know, tithing means giving one-tenth.
Right.
The Old Testament told the Jews to give one-tenth of their grain and of their products, of their ground, to the Levites, to feed the Levites. There is no other command in Scripture to give tithes to anyone else than the Levites, and therefore, since we don't have the Levites here, there's no command for us to do that. There's no command in the New Testament for us to pay tithes. But it certainly is the case that we are to see all that we own as belonging to God, and we are to steward it as though we are slaves who are handling somebody else's stuff. And therefore, we must use all that we have to the glory of God. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're supposed to do all to the glory of God, and certainly that has to do with spending and dispersing and money and so forth. So, no, you don't have to give a 10%. There's at least not under any New Testament law. There's no rule in the New Testament about it. But I would think that most Americans ought to be given more than 10%, frankly.
Yeah, we do.
That's between you and God. That's between the individual and God. It's not for me to decide.
Yeah, we get more than our 10%. I mean, God has blessed us, and you know, he just blessed us abundantly, and we do it, you know, both, you know, financially, physically, and spiritually. Sometimes you got to go out there and consolidate. And, you know, that's, you know, a lot of times I'm away from home and, you know, leave my family for a few hours or whatever it may be to go out there and speak to others about God. So it's awesome. Well, thank you. Thank you very much. That answers some of my questions there. And I thank you. And you have a good afternoon there, and God bless you.
Good talk to you, John. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. I need to tell our Oregon listeners that I'll be speaking in Oregon this weekend in McMinnville and in Albany and right across the river from Portland in Camas, Washington. Our listeners up there to KWIL and to KPDQ may be interested in taking in one or more of those gatherings. Friday night, I'll be in McMinnville, Saturday afternoon in Albany, and Saturday evening in Camas, Washington. The details about those places can be found at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Once you go there, you click the link that says announcements, and that'll tell you all you need to know. We got just about a minute or so left. We can talk to Bob calling from Portland. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. You know, the Lord said that Jerusalem would be overrun of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. In other words, since the Gentiles, for the most part, are rejecting the Lord, both in Europe and in the United States, he's turning again to the nation of Israel quite a bit. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is Israel today, as you were talking, you know.
Hey, Bob, my music's playing. I'm going to have to cut you off there. But I appreciate very much your call, and I understand what you're saying. You think the joining of those six together represents modern Israel.
Modern Israel, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well,
I think we're not far from the end times.
Okay. Well, thank you,
God
Bob.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye. Bye-bye now. Okay. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day, and it's one of the most surprising hours of the day on the radio. If you'd like to join us regularly, you'll probably have many surprises. And if you'd like to help support us, you can do that because we pay for the time on the radio. And as you can tell, we don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. Even at our website, there's hundreds of MP3 files, hundreds, maybe 1,000, that you can download for free. Nothing for sale. But we do depend on the Lord to provide, mostly through people like you who want to help pay the bills to the radio stations. There are no paid staff here. I do not receive any pay for doing this. And so everything that you send will either pay the phone company for the 800 number or the radio stations for the time that we buy there. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is, again, www.thenarrowpath.com. Remember, in the Oregon area, I'll be up there Friday and Saturday. You can get information about that at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg, inviting you to have a wonderful day and follow Jesus. We'll talk again tomorrow if you rejoin us then. Bye now.
This is John Dick inviting you to listen to a new program that airs Saturday mornings on KKMC at 11 o'clock called The Pursuit of Healthiness, sponsored by the Santa Cruz Bible Church. Pastor Dean Paseos is the host of this weekly combination of instruction, inspiration, and answers to your questions on getting fit and staying fit. The Pursuit of Healthiness aims to build you up in body, soul, and spirit. Dear friends, wrote the Apostle John in the New Testament, I pray that you may enjoy good health.